Let's turn now to the Epistle to the Romans. The Epistle to the Romans, and we will read chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God, after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, some weeks ago, you recall that we moved from our consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Days 15 through 17, so as to coincide with the Passion Weeks of Christ's sufferings, and the Resurrection Lord's Day. And so today, we now return to where we left off, which was actually Lord's Day 2, meaning that we had considered Lord's Day 1, and we ended with that amazing question that outlines the entire catechism, question 2, that there are three things necessary for us to know to enjoy living and dying happily. And those three things, you know very well, you've been brought up in it, most of you, are misery, deliverance, and gratitude. These three things are experienced by God's people in an orderly cycle, again and again. They follow that same pattern. It's the pattern of the whole book of Romans. It's the pattern of the entire 130th Psalm. It's the pattern of Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. This is repeatedly the emphasis of Scripture, that we come to know our sin, we get convicted, we're driven to Christ, we find our life in Him, and we respond with gratitude and thanksgiving. That's true also in our afflictions. That's true in God's providences. But it's peculiarly true in the way the Lord leads His people to life eternal. So this is an orderly cycle. This is secondly an ever-deepening cycle. Because the more we know Christ and the more we express our gratitude, the more we still become aware of our ongoing iniquity. And the more we cry out, as we just read from Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. Those believers who are led the furthest in grace are precisely those who know the most of their sin, the most of Jesus, and are the most dedicated to live a life holy and solely for Jesus Christ. So this is not just a cycle that goes like this once, but it's a repeated cycle, and though there's ups and downs, it gets deeper and higher. The conviction of sin, misery, it's more profound as I see I sin against the cross, but also my joy in Christ becomes more superlative, and my commitment to live to His glory, though there are ups and downs here as well, becomes more fervent and more passionate. And then finally, this is not only an orderly cycle and a deepening cycle, but a happy cycle. A happy cycle. It's interesting that our instructor tells us that this is the only way to live and die happily when we know these three things. Now, conviction of sin is not a happy thing in itself, but conviction of sin drives us to Christ. And there is true blessedness in Him, true happiness in Him. Without conviction of sin, no one would ever go to Him. So it's a happy, happy cycle. In fact, it's the only happy cycle, the only way to live and die happily, by experiencing how great my sins and miseries are, how I may be delivered from them, and how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Well, that leads us then to the first part of the catechism after this introductory Lord's Day 1, which is titled The Misery of Man. And we're told immediately that we come to know our sin and misery out of the law of God. And so this morning, we want to talk to you about that law, and we're going to be following closely the passage in Romans 7, which is our text, verses 9 through 14. I want to read that again right now, and I encourage you to keep your Bibles open because we're going to be going phrase by phrase here, and it's important to grasp the full gist of what Paul is saying in this passage. It's a rather complex passage. Maybe it has caused you confusion as you've read it in the past. I hope by the end of this sermon it will be clear to you and be meaningful to you. Romans 7, 9 through 14. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And then we read Lord's Day 2 as well. Questions 3 through 5. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly. Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So this time we want to focus especially on the role of the law. So I'm calling this sermon God's Good Law. God's Good Law. And we want to look at four things about this law. First, declaring the law's innocence. That's what Paul's doing in this passage. The law is innocent. Second, revealing the law's abuser. What is it that abuses the law? Third, unveiling the law's purposes. And fourth, verse 14, preaching the law's spirituality. God's good law, declaring the law's innocence, revealing the law's abuser, unveiling the law's purposes, and preaching the law's spirituality. Now, when you hear the word law, what images are conjured up in your mind? Many people would think of something cold and harsh, exacting in its demands, crushing in its judgments. Who likes to hear about law? We're familiar, of course, with the distinction between law and gospel. And you hear people sometimes say, well, I want to go to church to hear about gospel. I don't want to go to church to hear about law. But yes, we understand. You prefer gospel. We all prefer gospel. Our nature prefers gospel. But how does the law then relate to the gospel? What's the connection between the two? If the law does not save us, why do we preach it? How does the law prepare us for the gospel? And how do we use the law once we know the gospel? How are we to understand this law-gospel distinction? Why did the Puritans call the law the grace of law? Why did they see law as gracious? And what is the biblical way we are to view the law, particularly in its ability to convict us of sin and evangelize us to see our need for the Savior? You see, there's lots of questions that we need to answer about law, about understanding the law and the gospel. The old reformers used to say, he who understands the relationship between law and gospel is a good theologian and a good Christian. Now, our forefathers basically said this. There are three usages of the law. The first usage of the law is usually called the evangelical use, sometimes called the convicting use. And in this use of the law, what happens is that the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us of our sin against the Ten Commandments. And particularly commandment number 10, because it gets to the inner recesses of the heart, thou shalt not covet. And we begin to see our state of sinnership, our condition of sinfulness, and it troubles us. It's called evangelical use of the law by our forefathers because this works a need in our soul to be delivered. And since we can't find any way of deliverance in ourselves, it drives us out of ourselves. As Paul said, it's a schoolmaster that is a teacher to teach us and lead us to Jesus Christ. Now, this is what Martin Luther called the primary use of the law. And John Calvin disagreed with him. Calvin said this is an important use of the law, but this is only a use of the law that drives us to Christ primarily the first time. And there's another usage of the law that's more important. Luther said no. Luther said the primary function of the law is to condemn us, to curse us, to drive us to Christ, to whip us to Christ. Luther used very graphic language about the law. That's the first use of the law. That's the use we talk about this morning, the use of Lord's Day 2. Now, the second use of the law is just a general common grace usage of the law called the civic or civil use, sometimes called the judicial use of the law. And this just simply refers to the fact that in society, God gives laws so that society can function. That's true. Every day, we don't even think about it. We take it for granted. You stopped at stop signs this morning. You went through green lights, but you stopped at red lights. This is just societal law that helps society function. And it's usually called judicial because it takes place particularly in a courtroom. A judge will condemn people that are guilty by the law and send them to prison, or he will acquit them if they're not guilty, and so on. That's the second use of the law. Now, the third use of the law is what Calvin called the primary use, which is after a sinner has gone to Calvary and has found his salvation through faith and repentance in Christ alone, that sinner wants to live gratefully according to the law of God. And the law helps him do that. And Calvin said this is the primary use of the law because this is the law, as our forefathers often phrased it this way, which serves as a rule of life, a way to live. And every one of the Ten Commandments takes up a major area of our lives. Think of it this way, that there are 10 major areas of your life. One is your marriage and family. Well, Seventh Commandment. One is your property. Well, Eighth Commandment. One is truth-telling so society can function. Well, Ninth Commandment, and so on. So every commandment fences you in that particular area of your life and tells you what you should do and what you shouldn't do if you're going to live as a Christian and live out of gratitude to God for His deliverance in Jesus Christ. Now, Calvin said, what's so important about this use of the law is that it spurs us on, because even after we're saved, we can be like stubborn donkeys and not move anywhere and not go forward. And so the law, he said, is like a spur that pricks us forward to go in the right way. And of course, that's what Paul is talking about here in at least parts of Romans 7 as well. Now, that primary use of the law is what the Catechism gets to in Lord's Days 34 through 44 in 11 sermons in which it expounds the commandments one by one in the context of gratitude. Meaning that as a Christian, we're not done with the law. We are done with the law in terms of justifying us because we're justified by faith in Christ alone. In that sense, we're dead to the law, because Christ has lived it and done it for us, and we'd just receive it. But in terms of our sanctification, we're not done with the law. Thank God. The law rather helps and guides us to live a Christian life out of love, supremely out of love. So today, we're only working with this convicting use, this evangelical use, the first use of the law. Now, Romans 7 is part of a larger section in Romans, chapters 5 through 8, where the focus is on the dynamics of the Christian life. That is, what life is like for those who are justified by faith and have peace with God. In Romans 7, Paul comes to explain then the Christian's relationship to the law of God. And he first affirms that believers are dead to the law as a way of salvation. Look at that with me in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So in Christ, Paul is saying, we're freed from the law in terms of our justification, in terms of why we're saved. We are no longer in bondage to the law. Now we serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, Paul goes on to say. But now, Paul brings us then to anticipate an objection. Is something then wrong with the law if we die to the law? If we're freed from the law, isn't there a problem with the law? Which leads Paul then to ask the question, is the law somehow sinful? That's the question of verse 7. And Paul then goes on to deny this charge. The law is not sin, he says. It gives knowledge of sin. It appears to revive sin. But the law itself is not sin. In fact, Paul is strong. In verse 12, he says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And still, Paul says, a question remains. Clarity is needed. What then is the connection between law and sin and death? Is the law not somehow to blame? That's what he's asking in verse 13. Notice there. Was then that which is good, that is the law, he just said the law is good, was then that which is good, the law, made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So Paul is defending the goodness of the law. Now he does this in a four-stage process, which are our 4 points for the sermon this morning. So first then, Paul declares the law's innocence. Paul declares the law's innocence. Is the law sin? It sounds like Paul is saying so in this argument, and some people have taken it up that way. There are people who, even strict Baptists in England, people like Philpott and Huntington, who say the Christian has nothing more to do with the law. Law is not a rule of life. The only law is love. And so if you're in a strict Baptist church over in England, they would never read the Ten Commandments, for example, on a Sunday morning. In fact, most Baptist churches won't, because Baptist churches tend to separate more than Reformed churches do the two testaments. And they don't see, especially the strict Baptists, a place for the law in the Christian's life. But that's a misread of what Paul is saying. In verse 10, for example, Paul says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And so you can see how people start to go down this road that the law somehow is bad and that we don't have to use it anymore. But Paul then points the finger at sin, doesn't he? And he says in verse 11, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, that is by the law, deceived me and by it slew me. But if you read that carefully, Paul's not saying that's the law's fault. No, in fact, he goes on and says, in verse 12, was then that which is good made death to me? Of course not. So the good that Paul's talking about here is the law. And the death he's talking about is especially spiritual death. It's physical death, of course, and eternal death, ultimately, if we don't repent and believe the gospel. But it's spiritual death, the separation of the soul from God and His favor. And so the meaning is clear, actually, here. Paul is saying, has the good law become death to me? Has the good law brought me into this miserable condition of spiritual deadness? How can this good law be somehow to blame for my death, my spiritual death? You understand the struggle Paul's going through. He's saying, I feel my helplessness in the presence of Almighty God because I'm nothing but a sinner. I'm unable to please God in any way. And you see, the natural man at that point is frantically trying somehow to blame something apart from himself. Maybe I can blame the law. Because the law convicts me and shows me my sin. But the law does not deliver me. So isn't the law negative? Isn't the law bad? That's our natural response. That goes all the way back to paradise. The woman you gave me. Thou gavest me. She gave me of the tree, and I did eat. God, your fault? God, Eve's fault. And well, I did eat. A little bit, my fault. And you know that nature in your own heart, I trust. Always, always, always trying to justify yourself, aren't you? It's always someone else's fault. And you've got an excuse for everything you do wrong. That's our nature. That's our depravity. Well, how does Paul answer the objection raised? Emphatically. God forbid. Paul uses that language 10 times in the book of Romans. God forbid. Translated into contemporary language in English, it would be something like this. How ridiculous an objection. Absolutely not. You see, Paul is using the strongest possible language he can. In fact, there's an implication even raising the question is sinful. Even to have such a thought that the holy law of God that represents the heart of God could somehow be bad is obnoxious in the sight of God. This objection isn't only wrong, it's ridiculous. The law is not at fault. The law is good. The law is innocent. The law is blameless. Well, how then are we to interpret Paul's words? Well, there's 2 points Paul's making here that you need to hear. The first is this. Paul has a very high view of the law. It's good. It's holy. It's just. He's holding the law of God in high esteem. He's saying we ought to value the law. We ought to treasure the law. He's really reflecting the attitude of the psalmist. Oh, how love I thy law. So Paul is saying whatever can be said about the connection between law and gospel or law and death, whatever the connection, the law is not to blame for anything. The law is good. Secondly, because the law is good, and I still have a problem in my relationship with the law because I'm a sinner, the law indicates to us a deeper problem. The reality of a deeper problem. For if the law is not responsible for my death, if I cannot legitimately blame the law for my present condition of alienation from God, and this law seems like it's killing me and convicting me, and I'm living without God and I cannot go on without God, I'm not welcomed by God somehow, but I'm repelled by Him because I'm a sinner and my condition is death, death, death everywhere. How did I get here? If I can't blame the law, who should I blame? What's the connection between law and death? Well, that's the dilemma. So number one, Paul says the law is good. But number two, he reveals, that's our second thought, the law's abuser. He said there's something that abuses the law. It tries to make the law look bad, even though the law is good. And that abuser is, you know it, boys and girls, sin. Sin brings confusion, always brings confusion in relationship to law and gospel. But sin, Paul says, that it might appear working death in me by that which is good. See that? The good is the law. Sin works death in me by the law. Sin brings death. Sin always messes things up big time. You know, sometimes in church life, you're sitting in the consistory room and you're trying to come to a decision on something. You know what the hardest things are to decide about? Always. Sometimes you don't know. You just throw up your hands and say, what shall we do? It's always when sin's involved. Sin brings confusion. Sin brings a mess. Sin destroys. Sin kills. Sin brings death. And so Paul leaves no doubt as to this fact. Not the law is to blame, but sin is to blame. Your sin and my sin is to blame for all the confusion and all the mess in our lives. Now look with me again at verse 13. The Greek translation, the Greek is difficult, and we need to look at it carefully. When you see the word, but sin, it is best to read that in close connection with what has come before. The question at issue concerns the cause of death, and the objection pointed to the law, the good law, is, was that made death unto me? So Paul's responding here, says, no, the law was not made death, God forbid, but sin was made death to me. Spiritual death. Spiritual death, of course, brings about physical death, eternal death. But spiritual death is a disconnect, a separation between God and me. Spiritual death plagues every man by nature, born in sin, incapable of performing any saving good. Spiritual death is what makes me come into this world, and as the law shines light upon it, makes me see that I'm spiritually destitute before God. Nothing I can say, nothing I can do, nothing I can even think can bring a smile to my Creator's face. Because I'm a sinner through and through. Nothing I can do can open the way to fellowship with Him or to relationship with Him. I've developed a deep chasm between God and me. I'm spiritually dead and I'm open only to the wrath of God. This is what Paul is saying. And because I'm laced with sin and I'm defined by sin and I'm corrupted in sin and I'm permeated by sin, and because sin is spiritual death and insanity, before an almighty holy God, there's no hope in me. Sin in me is what abuses God's good law and brings death to me. Hence question 3, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. Now, this connection between sin and death has existed from the beginning. And God told us about it. God warned us about it. The day you eat of the tree, Adam, you will die. The day you break my law, Adam, you will die. And Paul reaffirms that all throughout the book of Romans. Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, 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 a direct connection from sin to death. So sin brings death. Now, if sin brings death and we're all sinners, what incentive do we then have, this is what Paul is asking, to seek for grace, to be saved? Well, no one wants to die. No one wants to die forever. No one wants to go to hell. The incentive is that there is a salvation outside of us in Jesus Christ. A salvation that a sinner receives through repenting of sin, through not running from sin, not trying to excuse my sin to someone else, but embracing my sin and saying it's my fault and my sin. I'm in a state of alienation because it's my guilt. Repentance owns my own sin and my own sinnership. And it embraces the gospel. And I am saved by the pure, free, one-sided grace of God. But apart from that grace, I'm just completely dead. Dead, sadly dead. Ignorant. Ignorant of my sin. Ignorant that sin brings death. You see, if you were really convinced that your sin brought death, and the only way of escape was in Jesus Christ, for this life and for a better life to come, you'd flee right now to the Lamb of God. But the problem when we're unsaved is we don't really, truly believe this in the depths of our soul. We're not convicted of it. We may believe it up here, but not down here. But how then? How precisely is sin made death to me by the Holy Spirit? Well, sin is made death to me when sin is no longer something I just embrace with some cold intellectual knowledge. Paul says, it's an interesting word. Paul says, sin was made death to me. How does that happen? Well, sin has a method. Sin brings death by a method. Namely, it works by the law. Again, question 3. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. And Paul speaks of that particular process when he uses this very interesting phrase in verse 13. Notice this phrase. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me. Sin working death in me. That word working is very important for Paul here in Romans 7. He actually uses it 6 times in Romans 7. That is to say, sin produces death. The point is that sin is not passive, but sin is active. Sin is doing something. Sin is working death. Sin is like a cancer eating away, destroying you. And it's doing something in me, says Paul. Not in someone else. In me. It's personal. Personal and active. Paul says it brings death to me. To me. How? Well, by working death in me. It brings death to me by working death in me, and death in me results in the death of me. And so I am dead from within. It starts on the inside, you see. It's from the inside out. I may appear alive a little bit. I come to church regularly. I go through the motions. I've learned societally to hide the true me inside. But inside, I'm a selfish, proud sinner. But I'm dead. I'm dead. So sin is not a power separate from me, Paul says. Something that exists apart from me or outside of me that I have no control over. But it's something that I carry full responsibility for. Because it's me. And I engage in it. And it's at the core of who I am. He speaks of sin like this. Sin, that it might appear sin, works death in me. Has that ever become real for you experientially? That sin has destroyed you. That has worked death in you. That has separated you from God. That your sin nature, which you received from Adam through the imputation of Adam's sin and the inheritance of Adam's pollution, that this sin nature is actualized every day, and every sinful thought you have, every sinful word you speak, every sinful deed you do, it's all a fruit of you being spiritually dead. Paul calls this old sin nature in him his old man in Romans 6. The old nature. I'm of the stock of Adam, descended from Adam. And so we come to the crux of the matter now. In Romans 7:13, we learn not only the process of sin's method, but also the instrument sin uses to bring about our death. And that instrument is the law. Sin abuses the law. Maybe you didn't catch it. Listen again to Paul. But sin, that it might appear sin, works death in me by that which is good. And what is the good? It's the law. So Paul concludes that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So clearly then, the instrument, the means of bringing about our death, is the law. But the law is good. So it's my abuse of the law, sinning against the law, that kills me. That's why Paul says, I had not known that I sinned if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. A good law shows me the bad me. And I abuse that law because of my sinfulness. Spurgeon tells this interesting story of a Christian man who's desperately trying to outrun someone who's persecuting him. And he comes to a river that's frozen over. And the Christian runs safely across and hoping to escape the dreaded foe who's in hot pursuit. It's a much bigger man. And as the Christian gets over, the bigger man follows him across the river, and he's too heavy for the ice, and he breaks through and he's drowning. And the Christian doesn't know what to do. Should he go on his own? Let the man drown. No, he can't do that. So he runs back and he pulls the man out of the water. As soon as the man gets on shore, the man kills the Christian. Oh, that's an abuse. But Spurgeon says, that's what sin does to the law. Tries to kill it, tries to destroy it. But actually the law is there to help us, to show us who we are, to drive us to Jesus. I learn my misery out of the law of God. That's a good thing. It's a necessary thing. I need to know my misery if I'm going to know the gospel. You see, that's the relationship Paul is getting at here. But if you don't know the law, if you don't know the rules, you don't realize you're sinning. Let me just use a very simple example for the boys and girls, because this is pretty heavy going here. Boys and girls, if your mom had some cookies sitting on the counter in your kitchen, and it was 2:30 in the afternoon, you weren't doing it just before supper, and you went and you took a cookie, and you ate it. And your mom came along and said, "Did you eat a cookie?" And you said, "Yes, but you didn't know it was wrong." But you didn't ask her, but you didn't really know it was wrong. Well, that's one thing. It's another thing if your mom says, "Now, I made these cookies for the company coming over tonight. Don't take any cookie." And then you sit in the living room when you're getting hungry and your mom walks out of the room and you think, well, she won't notice one cookie gone, maybe. I mean, I hope you don't do this, but... And you go in and you take a cookie. You see, then you blatantly sin. Your conscience convicts you because what? Because you know the law. The law was, don't take a cookie. Well, that's just a simple example. But that's replayed 1,000 times from the Garden of Eden on in all of our lives. Eve and Adam knew that they were breaking the law of God. The law reveals sin, but sin abuses the law. And so we try to kill the law with our sin, but it will never, never work. That's why Paul says in verse 7 and 8, "I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust or covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." And the result is always death. Death. So, in Romans 7, 9 through 14, Paul first declares the law's innocence. Then he shows the law's abuser, which is sin. And then thirdly, he unveils the law's purposes. Now look with me at verse 13. A purpose clause in Greek is you have a statement and then comes the that word. That it might be or that it might do. Then you know as soon as you see that, you've got in Greek a purpose clause. You see in verse 13, you've got two purpose clauses. Let me read it. "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin," notice this, "that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good." What is good? The law. So, what does the law do? It shows me the reality of sin. That it might appear sin. The law teaches me the reality of sin. That's the one purpose of the law. And then you see another purpose clause right behind it, that sin by the commandment, by the law, might become exceeding sinful. So the law has two purposes, says Paul. It first teaches me the reality of sin, and secondly, it teaches me the gravity of sin, as the Puritans used to call it, the sinfulness of sin. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you see, to work in my soul for the first time in driving me to Jesus Christ, these two things happen, but also again and again in a cyclical way, I learn repeatedly all throughout my life of the reality of sin and the gravity of sin by the law that says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all and thy neighbor as thyself. That's what question 4 deals with, this tremendous summary of the law, loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, loving my neighbor like myself. So sin is so bad, you see. The reality of sin is so real that the law puts a flashlight on my sin so that I can see it and say, I'm a sinner. That's what the law does. But then the law goes on and shows me my sinfulness is absolutely dreadful. Abominable in the sight of God. I'm exceeding sinful. And this is deadly serious. This will result in everlasting hell unless I flee to the gospel. So there you have it. Two purposes. First is the reality of sin. Let me just give you an example so you understand this clearly. What is abortion? Well, abortion is a human rights issue, we're told today. More particularly, a women's rights issue. Until what? until you place it alongside the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. And what does abortion then become? Murder. Immediately. Because you're killing a baby. That's why people that support abortion, they don't want the law brought into this. They don't want the sixth commandment mentioned. Or a more realistic example for you boys and girls, maybe there's a time when you get angry at your parents and maybe you even kind of slam a door and you're very upset and you refuse to submit to them. Well, what does the world call that? That's just normal teenage immaturity. Until what? Well, until you lay it alongside the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, and then it becomes teenage rebellion, sinful rebellion against God and against your mom and dad. You see, the law makes sin reality. That's the first thing. But the second thing is the law shows you the gravity of sin. The gravity of sin. Paul says, exceeding sinful. And you see, that's what we've lost today. We've lost that in our nation. That's why we can have people saying the most outlandish things. Most immoral, godless things. And they can go ahead and win an election. It's staggering. Because we've lost the consciousness of a nation. Of the gravity of sin. The gravity of wrong words. The idea that sin is an abomination before God, whose eyes are purer than to behold evil. The idea that sin is something that the holy God of heaven cannot ignore, we're in danger of losing also in the church and in our families and in our own hearts because we're drowning in the liberalism and the non-sin atmosphere of our society that everybody can do that which is right in its own eyes. And it impacts the church as well. My dear friends, my dear congregation, sin is a stench in the nostrils of Almighty God. God hates sin. Sin is anti-God. Sin wants to dethrone God. Sin cannot be put in two dark colors. With our sin, we darken the glory of God. And by our sin, we contradict the righteousness of God. And with our sin, we blotch the holiness of God. And by our sin, we despise the loving kindness of God. Sin is abominable. And with every sin we commit, we testify to our allegiance to that crowd who cried out, "Away with him! Crucify him!" Every sin is a fresh slap in our Savior's face. Every sin is another thorn in his crown, another nail in his feet and in his hands. Sin, as the Puritans used to call it, is the plague of plagues. Sin is the misery of miseries. Sin is the evil of evils. Sin is the only evil. Sin is worse than death. Sin is worse than affliction. Sin is even worse than hell. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote that famous book, The Evil of Evils. One of his main points in the book is the smallest sin is more evil than the greatest affliction. Oh, for the consciousness of the knowledge of sin by the law. When we get that, then the gospel is so great and so big, and we flee to it, and we love it, and we cleave to it. We find in Jesus Christ our only hope, our only deliverance, and it becomes huge. You see, you can't have a profound appreciation of Christ until you have a profound sense of the heinousness of sin in your soul. We learn it by the Holy Spirit taking the law and convicting us of sin. So Paul says, when the law came, the commandment came, sin became exceeding sinful. I died to my own righteousness. I became a lost sinner before a holy God. You know the reality of sin and the gravity of sin. Because no matter what you've tried to do, you can do nothing but sin. You see, when you get to this point, here's what happens. In a nutshell, the law demands love. Love God above all. Love my neighbor as myself. But when the Holy Spirit convicts me of sin, I see I've never for a single second in my entire life loved God above all. I've always loved myself above all. And I've never loved my neighbor truly as myself. I always have a self-invested interest somehow at some level. It's never a pure love to my neighbor. And so I've never a single second of my entire life lived sin-free. I'm just nothing but a sinner. I'm a hopeless sinner. I'm an abominable sinner. I've got a sin nature. I've got a bad heart. And I've got a bad record. God, have mercy on me. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law. And so when I don't love, what's the opposite of love? Hate. Well, that's question five. I'm prone by nature to hate God and hate my neighbor. There's only two options. And so the purpose of the law is to show me who I am. So I may be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ to find out who He is, which is my joy and my salvation. And you see the instructor saying back in Lord's Day 1, this is the way to happiness. This isn't a dreadful thing to hear. It's a good thing to hear because it drives me to Jesus, who's my joy, who's my salvation, who's my blessedness, who's my all and in all. So then, the old reformers, the Puritans, they were all one in speaking about law work and in preaching about law work. What did they mean by it? Well, they meant this. I'll just give you these points quickly as we close. By law work, God reveals to us, first of all, His holy nature. It's His law, after all. He's a holy God. Second, by law work, the Holy Spirit convinces us of our own sinfulness, the reality of it, and the seriousness of it. Thirdly, by law work, God pronounces His wrath upon us and gives us a sense of the wrath of God that comes upon sin. And that's serious. Fourth, by law work, we're shown our utter inability to perform the perfect obedience that we need to perform if we're going to escape in our own strength the wrath of God. Our utter inability. And fifth, by law work, we are exposed as to the kind of person that we are, not only, but that it's precisely that kind of person to whom the gospel invitations come. You see, when we're under the law work of the Holy Spirit and we feel our hopelessness and our helplessness and we're lost sinners before a holy God and we hear the preacher preaching about salvation being to the greatest of sinners and to the lost and to the needy, our ears go open and say, that's me. That's me. You know, sometimes you visit with people and they say, oh, well, I'm too bad to be saved. I'm too much of a sinner. And no. Not really. If you were really convicted of your badness, of your wretchedness, of the abominable nature of sin and your abominable character, you would flee from the wrath to come. Immediately. Sixthly, the law work gives me powerful motives to turn to the Savior. It's my only hope, and to cling to Him. Because I know under law work, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. That means perfection. That's the last thing in the world I am. I've sinned 10,000 times, a million times, every second. I'm cursed. But oh, thanks be to God This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? Here comes the purpose clause. To save sinners, even of whom I am chief. The biggest sinner in the entire world is welcome with Jesus. That's what the law work convicts me of, because there's no hope in me. And so he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Suddenly I realize that my greatest sin, of all the sins that leave me hell worthy before God, my greatest sin is not believing in the Son of God. And once I understand that, that's just overwhelming. I'm welcome. Me, the greatest of sinners, welcome with Jesus. Absolutely. You're more than welcome. You're commanded. You have a right to come as a poor, hell-worthy sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this is why Paul says, the law drives me as a teacher, bit by bit, showing me my sinfulness, showing me these six or seven things, and then driving me to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, unto him that believeth. So what happens is the sinner just casts himself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, poor, needy, wretched, and says, if I perish, I perish. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I cling to the cross. I cling to Christ as my only hope, as my only obedience. And no sinner who comes as a guilty sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ will ever, ever, ever be turned away. He who cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So the question is not, are you good enough to be converted? The question is, are you bad enough? Have you seen your sin? Has it driven you to the Lord Jesus Christ? And so what Paul is saying here is his goal, and that's the last verse, verse 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Law is spiritual. You see, the law is not just about not committing physical adultery with someone who's not your wife. Law is spiritual. Matthew 22 demands love. Love to God, love to my neighbor. And so when you preach the law rightly, you see, you preach it in that way. That the law is first of all spiritual. It comes from God, who's a spirit. And the object of this law is the soul of man. It's the spirit of man. And the spiritual principle of the law is love, is the fulfilling of the law. And so that means that when I preach the law rightly, and you understand the law rightly, you know that you're commanded to obey God and to love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you see, that's the beauty of the gospel. Because when you're driven to Christ and you embrace Christ and you receive, by the grace of God, you receive a new heart, you receive new inclinations, new directions, you receive a new man instead of just the old man. And what happens? You are now inclined. You are inclined to spiritual things. You are inclined to have your delight in the law of the Lord. You want to obey God out of love. You want to love your neighbor as yourself. You want to obey all the commandments, both extensively, that means all of them, and intensively, that means in the depths of your soul. You want to walk holy before God. You have this passion to obey God and to love God and to walk in gratitude to God. So I ask you, congregation, as we close, has the law been a teacher to you to lead you to Christ? And having been found in Christ, are you driven back to the law to learn to love God and serve him with heart and soul and mind and strength? Amen. Gracious God, we ask thy blessing upon what we've heard this morning. Forgive us for our shortcomings in preaching. For Lord, we can't paint sin dark enough. We've only scratched the surface. But we also can't paint the obedience of Jesus Christ highly enough. We thank you so much for a glorious Savior, for the greatest of sinners, who comes just as he is, with no airs of hypocrisy to this Savior, saying, "Save me, Savior, or ere I die." Lord, please make everything well and work mightily in us this wonderful work of salvation. Again and again, convict us of sin and lead us to the Savior and fill us with gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.